This morning's scripture reading is from Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6, English Standard Version. Judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce will be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured to you. Why do you seek the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This is the word of God.
Now, as we turn the page into Matthew chapter 7, we have just four Sundays left to finish up the Sermon on the Mount. I hope you've been as encouraged by these three chapters in Scripture as I have. Experiencing again the Lord's manifesto as he started his public ministry, and this initial discourse, this teaching that clearly shaped the understanding of the kingdom early in Jesus' ministry and impacted so much of the New Testament ties back to these verses. And let me just review a little bit of what we covered so far. The Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes that are probably familiar to you, but the first word of the Sermon on the Mount is blessed. It's the first word, repeated then nine times, and so Jesus is describing the good news of the kingdom that he was announcing, the gospel of the kingdom, and it was God's path to blessing. And we saw these nine blessings are progressive. One moves to the next, and that should be tremendously encouraging to us, that Jesus doesn't come out and say, you better be pure in heart. He shows us the way to become pure in heart. He doesn't come out and say, go make peace and reconcile with everyone. He says, here's the pathway, and it begins with experiencing the grace of God, being rooted in that grace. And so these Beatitudes show us the gateway to God's blessing. And it begins by being poor in spirit, by humbly coming to Jesus and saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. Doesn't that encourage you? That this is the entry point, and all of us can reach that first step, and then mourning over our sin and meekly surrendering to Jesus as Lord will then give us a hunger and thirst for more of his righteousness, enable us to grow into that central chapter in Matthew's gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, where we're commanded to seek the kingdom of God, to pursue it, to practice our righteousness as we hunger and thirst for more of that righteousness. And then we'll start to see the fruit of the Holy Spirit growing in our lives. So that's really the structure that we've seen in Matthew 5 and 6. First, the gospel gateway to blessing and the Beatitudes. And then Jesus declares over this ragamuffin gathering of mostly Jewish listeners on a hill in northern Galilee, and he pronounces over them, you, corporately, plural, saying, y'all are the salt of the earth. Y'all are the light of the world. Now, Jesus knew the only way that was going to be possible, for think about these four fishermen, a tax collector, a revolutionary. How is that possible that that group of leaders and the others gathered on the hill that day would actually be the salt of the earth and the light of the world? It was only as they were transformed by his grace and filled with his Holy Spirit. Remember, chapter 5 ended with that little instruction to be perfect, to take the holiness of the law of Moses and translate it into perfection, as not only we avoid murder, but we let the Holy Spirit remove anger from our hearts. As we not only avoid adultery, but we work with the Holy Spirit to take those sinful desires and replace them with righteous ones so that we can pursue the perfection and holiness of the Lord. And where does that Holy Spirit empowerment come from? This is probably the most striking thing that I brought away new from studying the Sermon on the Mount is, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, right in the middle of it, at the heart of it, after that instruction to be perfect, after this expectation to practice our righteousness, Jesus said, yes, give not to impress other people, but to in secret so that your Father in heaven will reward you. And when you pray, and then he says, here's how you should pray, and gives us the Lord's Prayer that includes in it, forgive us our debts. We'll see, we'll come back to that in just a moment. But this prayer that Jesus provides for his disciples to pray shows, here's how to walk in the blessing of the kingdom. Here's how to practice our righteousness, to seek first his kingdom, is to become individuals who pray and become gatherings of disciples who pray together. Our Father in heaven, give us together, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those indebted to others. Jesus is showing his disciples how to become a new kind of community, and at the heart of it is being a people who learns to pray, a community of grace. As we come to this instruction in Matthew 7, 1, where Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged yourself. It may feel, if you just open your Bible to Matthew 7, this is out of the blue, but it's right in the context of the Lord's Prayer. Remember, Jesus said, it's not enough just to not murder, but he says, I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And don't miss, in the middle of the Lord's Prayer is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And right after the Lord's Prayer, that instruction to, if we forgive those who have harmed us, our Father will forgive us. And then right into this verse, judge not that you be not judged. So we've already been instructed to be a people who's been forgiven so much that we naturally forgive and extend the grace we've experienced to the people around us. And Jesus gives us now four other reasons not to judge others. Here's the first one in Matthew 7, 1 and 2. Judge not that you not be judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. As we judge other people, we are in the process determining the standard by which we ourselves will be judged. That should be a very troubling, and that should be something that makes us really pause as we look at the people especially closest to us and consider that temptation to judge instead of forgiving and loving and praying for them. Now, over these four reasons we're going to see that are practical, there's one primary reason not to judge others. It's very simple. Jesus said so. And as we get to Matthew 7, we're already with this group of potential disciples on a hill listening to the great rabbi teach. So by the time we've gotten to this, in a sense, the third act in the Sermon on the Mount, we should already be ready to listen to the rabbi and just do what he says. Paul explains in Acts chapter 17 who the judge is, and he says that times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by this one guy. How do we know who the judge is? Well, God has appointed this one man, and he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. If there's any doubt who the judge is, let's just be clear. It ain't you, it ain't me, it's this one guy who rose from the dead. And there's one piece of evidence that God submits to say, this is the one all of us and everyone on the world will answer to, the one who rose from the dead, who walked out of the grave under his own power. He's the one who will judge everyone. So here's the main reason not to judge others is Jesus just flat out said, don't do it. But then he gives us some motivation. Okay, let me explain why. Because you're determining the standard of your own judgment. And we'll see that warning applies to non-believers who don't have their allegiance to Jesus, those who will stand before the great white throne of judgment. And remember in Revelation 20 where it says, books are opened? That's a part of what's in those books is how people have judged others, the judgment they pronounce, even just in their own mind, but also with their words. With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, in ancient times and in simpler civilizations, this idea of a measurement would make a lot more sense than it probably does to us, because that was the way that you would buy your I was going to say ham, but not if you're Jewish, right? That you would buy your, you know, apples and oranges, you know, or whatever they sell, is you say how much weight, and we do still do that. You get your bananas and you put them on the thing. But in those days, they had weights and measures that you'd say, okay, how much weight in bananas am I getting? And if you had a dishonest salesperson, they could make you pay a lot more than you should for whatever those items are that you're getting. And so that's really what comes to mind here when Jesus is saying, if you're regularly cheating other people and using dishonest measuring tools, when it comes time for your judgment, then all of that will come back to get you. That's the first reason. And that standard of judgment is part of it. And then here's another one that comes up all over in Scripture. There's this biblical rule of the rebound. It's a proverbial principle, but it comes up not just in Proverbs, but elsewhere. And it's the rule of the rebound, that your evil you intend on someone else will come back and hit you. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it himself. A stone will come back on the one who starts it rolling down the hill. That doesn't work with physics, but it works with, you must start a rock rolling down the hill, and then as you kind of run down that same rock or the avalanche, it's going to come and hit you. And it's a general proverb and principle. It doesn't always happen right away, but this comes up in Psalm 7. The wicked man conceives the evil. He makes a pit, digs it out, but then he himself, later on, he comes back, he forgets where the hole was, and he falls into it himself. His mischief returns on his head, on his own skull, his violence descend. The great biblical example of this is a guy named Haman in the book of Esther. He's the great villain of the story, and his enemy becomes Mordecai, Esther's uncle, and Haman has this whole plan to not only get rid of Mordecai, but to kill off all of the Jews. And Haman's evil comes back on himself in such a poetic way that as you finish Esther, you're just like, it's like the end of the Count of Monte Cristo. You're just like, yes, justice is done. And the king comes to Haman and says, how would you honor the greatest person in the kingdom? And Haman has this whole plan for how he himself wanted to be honored. And the king's like, great plan, go do that for Mordecai. So he has to lead this parade of people who's saying, yay for Mordecai, he's the best. He puts him on his horse. And then Haman had built this giant gallows, like 50 feet high, and that he had planned to kill Mordecai on. And guess who ends up hanging from that gallows? It's Haman himself who gets hung on that. So the first reason not to judge, obviously, mainly it's Jesus said so, but then it's determining the standard of your own judgment, and it'll be measured to you. Paul says a similar teaching in Romans chapter 2. You have no excuse if you pass judgment on someone else. At whatever point you judge that other person, you're actually condemning yourself, because as you pass judgment, you're actually doing the very same thing. We know God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human, pass judgment on them, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? With the measure you use will be measured to you. Second reason not to judge others, we're just not in a position to see what's actually happening, the motives and intentions of the heart, and the whole situation clearly enough, because our vision is clouded by our own sin. So why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank that is sticking out of your own eye? Now, I don't know how you feel about brain surgery, but I certainly don't want my brain surgeon walking in with a plank in his eye. I want to make sure that his vision is nice and clear as he cuts in. There's no plans to do that again. We're hopefully one and done with the brain surgery. But this should apply to all of our relationships. And it's most applicable to the people closest to us, and even in our own household, that we naturally think that we can see into their hearts and minds and behaviors. But this is such a good reminder that you're not omniscient. You don't know what they intend. You don't know their bigger plans or their what else is going on in their world. We just can't see it clearly enough. How can you take the speck out of your brother's eye when there's a plank in your own eye, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see much better. Don't you love this, that Jesus, the carpenter's son, is giving us a woodworking example? How often had he seen planks and even experienced getting a speck of sawdust in his eye? We just can't see the situation clearly enough. And let's remember from the Lord's Prayer, as Jesus taught us to pray, Father, give us this day our daily bread. Right after that, he taught us to pray in grace. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those indebted to us. A regular prayer, a daily prayer, maybe a nightly prayer over a meal to recognize how much each of us needs that forgiveness. The daily bread that we need more than anything else is the grace and forgiveness of our gracious God and Father. And right after the Lord's Prayer concludes, we have this reminder from the Lord Jesus: if you forgive other people, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you don't forgive others for their sins, then your Father will not forgive your sins. Essentially, it means if we're not forgiving people, it raises the question of whether we've really been forgiven ourselves. Those who have been forgiven much should naturally and lovingly and joyfully want to forgive others, even as they harm us. Remember that parable Jesus told about the man who owed $5 million and it was forgiven, and he went out and attacked a friend who owed him basically the equivalent of $5, and Jesus is like, he missed the whole point. When you think about how much God has forgiven you and the cost of that forgiveness, the more we realize that, the more we should naturally and joyfully forgive others. Third reason to not judge, but instead to forgive and love even those who hurt us, is that we know our job is to deal with our own sin first, to not judge others when we have the same problems ourselves. How do we deal with our own sin? Let's look at the gospel in Romans chapter 8, remembering what the law was powerless to do, what you and I could never earn on our own, what the law of Moses and all these commands to be holy as God is holy, that the law was powerless to accomplish our salvation, weakened by our sinful flesh. God did for us by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, to be the Lamb of God who could take away the sin of the world. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. Each of us deserved to be condemned for our own sin. But instead of condemning each of us, God sent his son to pay the price of sin and condemned sin in the flesh of his son in order that this purpose would be accomplished, that the righteous requirement of the law would be fully met in us who don't live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. How can followers of Jesus, citizens of his kingdom, how can we fulfill the command in Matthew 5:48 to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect? It's only as the gospel transforms us and as we walk, not according to our old sinful flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit who now lives in our hearts. We deal with our own sin first by calling on Jesus and saying, like the blind men on the road, Son of David, have mercy on us. Or like the tax collector in the parable in the temple who says, have mercy on me, a sinner, unlike the religious Pharisee. We call on Jesus to save us, and then we ask him every day to cleanse us with his grace. John writes this in his letter. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It's like when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, and Peter at first rejects that offer, and then Jesus says, hey, listen, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. So then Peter's like starting to take, he's like, then wash every part of me. And Jesus is like, hold on. You know, let's keep this PG for now. But he says, you've already been washed. You've had your bath. That's what salvation was. When you put your faith in me and started to follow me, that was your bath. Now you just need me to wash your feet. That's what we need from the Lord. If you've committed your life to Jesus, he's washed away your sin. His sacrifice has paid for all of your sin. Go back to Romans 8 There's no condemnation. Now you can walk in his righteousness. But this is the foot washing we need from the Lord every day, maybe every minute of the day. If we confess our sins, he will not only forgive us for those day-to-day, minute-by-minute sins, but he will then continue to purify us from all unrighteousness. And that's what comes up in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our new debts that we've accrued from our ongoing sin. Wash our feet again. One more reason not to judge others. Let's not forget the price of our salvation, pronouncing judgment on others. And there's a great C.S. Lewis quote from Mere Christianity where he says, listen, these are the two points I want to make in the beginning of the book. First, that human beings all over the earth, they have this curious idea they ought to behave in a certain way, and they can't get rid of that feeling, but they don't in fact behave that way. According to the rules they know in their heart, they know the law of nature, the moral law, but they break it. These two facts are the foundation of all clear thinking about ourselves and the universe we live in. There is a right way to go. There's a right way to live. There's a moral law, he says, that's pressing down on us, and none of us can escape from it. And if you question that truth, I dare you to go to the grocery store and try to cut in front of that older woman. She will remind you of the rules of justice and fair play and being in line, or try to cut off that charger on Dale Mabry or that F-350, and the roar of that engine will remind you there's an order to things in this world, and we are not to disrupt it. And then Lewis goes on, the moral law doesn't give us any grounds for thinking that God is good in the sense of being indulgent or soft or sympathetic. There's nothing indulgent about the moral law. It's as hard as nails. I love how he gives this analogy. He's like, do you think nature with a bigger animal eating a little is soft and indulgent? No, it's tough as nails, he said. It tells you to do the straight thing and doesn't care how painful or dangerous or difficult it is to do. Lewis came out of a time of war, and he said, one of the moral laws is to stand with the men in your regiment and not turn and run. And it doesn't matter how dangerous that is, there's a right thing to do, to stand. Otherwise is simply a wrong thing. Don't forget what's right and wrong, and how we all fall short. There is a moral law. None of us keep it. And Lewis jokes there, like, you may want God to make an exception in your case, but you know he can't, because that would violate the rule of justice and what is good and true. So let's not forget the price of our salvation. While each of us, while you were still a sinner, while I was still a sinner, Christ died for us. Just a few chapters later, he says, but there's no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus, who are in Christ Jesus. And that, in order for that to be true, to have all sin paid for, Jesus had to be the Lamb of God to lay down his life for you and me. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The kids in a minute are going to lead us in a beautiful Matthew West song called Good. If you want to find it later, just Matthew West, Good. You'd be like, it's a good song. Yes, and that's the title of it. You can find it later. Beautiful song that reminds us of the truth of the gospel. He says in the first verse, I used to think grace was a ladder every sinner had to climb. What a picture, especially for those young people who have grown up in the church. And we can fall into that religious mindset that you think getting to heaven, getting saved, is like a ladder that you have to climb. You have to do these good things. You have to read your Bible. You have to say your prayers. You have to come to church. You have to do certain things. You have to avoid certain other things. But Matthew goes on in that verse saying the problem was, he said, I try to work my way to good, climbing up that ladder. The problem is, I never could. Neither could you. As I listened to this song the first couple times and kind of processed it, I was like, this guy's been watching me. And we're about the same age, so it's like, did he grow up in the suburbs of Chicago? Was he watching me all the way along, and I think maybe Matthew and I have a similar story. The chorus goes, I'm good at always falling down and speaking to the Lord. You're good at never giving up. I'm good at getting turned around. You're good at saying, I'm still loved. And then the kicker in the song is, I was wrecked by mercy. Say that with me. I was wrecked by mercy. The day I understood, I'm not loved because I'm worthy. I'm loved because you're good. If you have a religious ladder, hear this. If you have a religious ladder that you think you're working your way to goodness so God will accept you, what he has to do for you to understand grace is he has to take a wrecking ball to your religion. Like Saul the Pharisee, he has to knock you down so that you see you can't earn the love of God. You can't make yourself worthy. That's the trouble with any religion. Number one, you never know how big the ladder has to be. It's like, go ahead, try and build a ladder to the space station or to the moon or to Mars. How can you ever know it's big enough? And then guess what? You're going to keep falling off of it anyway, even if it was big enough. That was my story, was growing up in the church, understanding the holiness of God, the requirements of God, and knowing that reality that I never could meet all of those demands. And so I wrestled with that back and forth between guilt and then pride. And just to sum up what was happening, I was falling off. We'll just sum it up under the word selfishness. And even as a guy who understood the Bible, who could have articulated the gospel and did sometimes with my friends, I was still falling down frequently, falling off that religious ladder, not doing what I knew I should and doing things I knew I shouldn't. And brothers and sisters, midway through high school, early college, is when God took that wrecking ball to my religion and I was wrecked by mercy. The day I understood, I'm not loved by God because I'm worthy. I'm loved because his grace is so good. I hope you feel that not only in the song, but in the grace that we're seeing in the Sermon on the Mount and in the rest of God's word, that you can't work your way to good. You can't make yourself worthy. You're always going to fall off. You're not going to do enough, and you're going to fall off and do the selfish thing, the arrogant thing, the prideful thing, the self-reliant thing. But what God uses to knock us off the religious ladder is his mercy. And he catches us in his loving arms. So he says, leave those ladders behind, and guess what? I'm going to carry you into eternal life. I'm going to walk with you as I give you a new heart and my own spirit to be with you. You're not loved because you're worthy. You're loved because the grace of God is just that good. Let me pray for us, and the students will lead us in that song, and we'll close today by singing of the goodness, the grace, the mercy of our God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your love and your grace are sufficient for all of our needs. We can never work our way to good. We can never earn your love and your favor. None of us is deserving, Lord Jesus, of your sacrifice. But you paid it all on the cross. So that in you, Lord Jesus, there's no condemnation. But you've given us the gift of your righteousness and your favor so we could be adopted as sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. Remind us and teach us that wonderful truth. I'm not loved because I'm worthy. I'm loved because your goodness and grace is just that good. We praise you and we trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.